Good morning. And welcome to Railway Street. Welcome to worship on Sunday, the 30th of May. It's great to have you with us, and we welcome you from wherever you're joining us from. And we know that could be here in Lisburn, or it could be in a caravan up the north coast. Wherever you are, folks, we're really pleased to have you sharing with us in our service today. Today we're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper towards the end of our service. And all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are invited to share with us in this sacrament. Whether or not you're in membership in this church, this is the Lord's table, and you're invited to join with us. You'll find the little self-sealed communion kits are in the pews, in the little cup holders. You may want at this stage, folks, just to peel off the outer seal. Make sure you have that ready when we come to that later in our service. Each home will be receiving or has received the following three items. The first is a copy of this month's bulletin. AJ? Three items, a copy of this month's bulletin. The second item that should be inside the bulletin is this. A special leaflet highlighting where we are in terms of the link redevelopment and setting out the challenge that we made you aware of last week in terms of the overall cost of that. And then the third item is a gift day envelope for that. And this is only our second gift day for the link. We haven't had one in 2 years, and that's on two Sundays' time, 13th of June. We know that this project is presenting us with great financial challenges, but we also know that under God we can overcome that. And we are looking to our members to respond generously and according to your ability to give, and that is crucial. We are aware that over the course of the last year, many people's financial circumstances have changed as a result of the pandemic. There are those who will not be in a position to give as much, whose income has been hit hard over the last year. However, there will be others who will maybe be in a position to give more as a result of having been able to save over the course of the last year. But we want to encourage all of you who share our vision for the link to give generously in proportion to how the Lord has prospered you. A good offering on the 13th of June will help to resupply our building fund before the commencement of the work. It will also give encouragement to our whole church family as we step forward in faith. In addition, it will help our treasurer as he negotiates with the bank to borrow what we need. A good, generous offering on that day will help demonstrate to the bank that we can be relied upon to repay the loan that we hope they will give us. So we leave that with you folks. 13th of June, you don't have to put it in the envelope. You can use a bank transfer. You have all the details for doing that, but you can, if you wish, bring that envelope on the 13th of June, or you can put it through the usual letterboxes. Just to say, as I mentioned before we went live, but for any elders who are listening at home, the copies of those items, the bulletins and the associated items, will be available from the manse tomorrow evening and also on Tuesday morning. So if you haven't already got those, you can collect those tomorrow evening or on Tuesday morning. Let's worship God together. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. We come to praise our holy God, and we're going to do that as the band lead us in the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's pray. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. We come and we worship our holy God today. We remember, Heavenly Father, how your word commands us to be holy as you are holy. And we know that in and of ourselves we cannot live in true holiness of heart except as the Lord Jesus Christ lives his life in us. And the Holy Spirit carries out a life-transforming work in us. We praise you that we've been born into your family, united together with Christ, and that we are one with him. We pray that increasingly his nature and character may be developed in us, until we can say, as Paul did, my old self has died and been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives his life in me and works through me. Lord, as we bow in your holy presence this morning, we confess our sins. We ask that you would search our hearts. And if there is any cherished sin lurking within, we ask that you would reveal it to us and cause us to repent of it. Purify our hearts. Cleanse our inner thoughts and examine the very motives behind our acts and attitudes. For we desire to live in holiness of heart. There's anything that is displeasing to you in our lives, we ask that in your grace you would root it out so that we may live in godly holiness all the days of our life, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and that you would increasingly transform us into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus day by day. For it is in his holy and exalted name we pray. Amen. Friends, I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 4, continuing our studies in the book of Judges. We'll be taking a break from that next Sunday. Next Sunday will be Youth Sunday. Again, that will have to be very different to normal, but we invite especially our families to make a priority to be here next Sunday. David Cleland, our BB captain, will be coming. We're awarding badges to some of our BB boys, unable as we were to do that because there was no display once again. And David then will be speaking and others will be sharing in that service. So do remember to register and to join us for that next Sunday. We're reading from Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labadoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree at Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Jael, Habor's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there saw Sisera with the tent peg through his temple dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. As human beings, we seem to have a timeless and universal fascination with superheroes. From the heroes of Greek mythology like Hercules, Achilles, Odysseus, and Perseus, to the heroes of British mythology, Merlin, Arthur, Lancelot, right up to the plethora of superheroes found in DC and Marvel Comics, Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, Captain America, Iron Man, among many others. And over the last number of years, the movies from the Marvel Cinematic Universe have dominated the box office. Back in the days when cinemas were open, I think cinemas have reopened once again. But despite their great abilities, their superb gadgets, and in many cases their superpowers, these superheroes also demonstrate their flaws and weaknesses. Achilles' weakness was his heel. And ever since, the term Achilles' heel has come to mean a point of weakness in spite of overall strength. Superman is virtually invulnerable unless his foe possesses a handful of kryptonite. The Bible, too, has its superheroes, such as Abraham, Moses, Joshua. And the Bible, while extolling their great deeds, is also very honest about their flaws and their failures. Our story today presents us with three people who helped save the Israelites from their latest period of misery and oppression. The first was a judge who sat under a tree. The second was a soldier who won a battle after a thunderstorm. And the third was a woman with a mallet and a tent peg. But which of the three of them is the real hero of our story today? Friends, Judges 4 is a story about salvation. It's a story about salvation. Dale Ralph Davis calls it a smashing salvation, anticipating the climax of the story and the fate, the grisly fate of Sisera. And the opening verses of chapter 4 demonstrate for us the need for salvation. The need for salvation. By now, the first verse of chapter 4 does not surprise us. The pattern is already set, but look at it anyway. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Take away whatever influence Ahab had during his lifetime, and Israel once again shows its true colors. And by the end of this book, the constant disobedience of God's people will come to seem to us, the reader, like a chronic disease within Israel. The same old problem again and again, never solved, never solved. Judges also portrays the sin of the Israelites as desperately unoriginal. It's always centered throughout this book, throughout the history of God's people, around the twin themes of idolatry and immorality. And in that, it's a little different from our society today. It varies only that in that it gets progressively worse, just as it does in our society today. While the Lord's ways of dealing with it in the book of Judges are endlessly resourceful. Friends, the oppression that the Israelites have fallen under in chapter 4 is even more tragic because it's self-inflicted. Did you notice that? It's self-inflicted. In the sense that if they had carried out the Lord's instructions, it could not have happened. It could not have happened. We read that the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who ruled in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth-Hagoyim. And because he had 900 armed chariots, he cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. The source of their oppression this time is not from outside of Israel. It comes from those Canaanites who are still living among them and who had been allowed to grow strong once again. And the fact that the Canaanites possessed iron chariots also tells us something important. It tells us the world was changing. The Bronze Age was giving way to the Iron Age. And the Israelites found themselves outgunned militarily and technologically. They were facing iron chariots, the latest in military hardware, and as part-time soldiers armed with weapons of bronze, they were powerless to resist. It's very similar, if you've ever seen the pictures, to how at the beginning of World War II, as the German tanks rolled into Poland, the Polish army went out to meet them. How? On horseback. There was only going to be one outcome. And so we see here the need for salvation. Verse 3, because Sisera had 900 iron chariots and cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. The book of Judges demonstrates over and over again a central aspect of the gospel message, folks. A central aspect of the gospel message that you and I need to understand. The message that the Israelites cannot save themselves. They cannot save themselves. And the problem is they do not want God to forgive and to deal with their sin, the real heart of the problem. Rather, they only want God to relieve their suffering. Warren Wiersbe says, to ask God for comfort and not cleansing is only to sow seeds of selfishness that will eventually produce another bitter harvest. What the Israelites really needed to pray was what David would later pray in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We see the need for salvation. Secondly, we see the source of salvation in this story. Chapter 4 presents us with a larger named cast than chapter 3. On the Canaanite side, we've got this figure, Jabin, king of Hazor, who rules over this confederation of Canaanite cities. And then we have his general, Sisera. Then on the Israelite side, we have Deborah, and we have Barak, and then we have Jael. Not strictly speaking an Israelite, but connected to them by blood. And if this story was to happen today, you can be sure there would be huge debate and analysis in the media to try and determine who is the hero of this story. Who contributes most to Israel's victory? There would probably be an online poll to get the public's view. Is it Deborah? Is it Barak? Is it Jael? First to enter is Deborah, prophetess. And as a prophetess, she proclaimed the word of God. And we read she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. This is not a queen's court. Rather, it's an actual outdoor courtroom where the Israelites would come to have their disputes decided. Clearly, Deborah was recognized as a wise counselor and judge. And Deborah also distinguishes herself as the most godly of the judges. Her actions and words consistently point to God and not away from him, in contrast to the poor actions and choices of the judges that will follow her. And in this way, Deborah is very different from all the other judges before and after her. She led through wisdom and godly character rather than military might. Where Othniel went to war and Ehud made his assassination plan, Deborah counseled and guided the people. But Deborah's weakness is that she's not a warrior. Women in those days did not fight, did not lead armies. She's not the one who can rescue Israel by defeating their oppressors. Instead, she has to send for Barak. Enter the action man. The warrior Barak from the northern tribe of Naphtali. A man whose name means lightning. And Deborah passes on command of Israel's army to him. It is Barak who is told to take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor and to fight against Sisera. Now, this is more like the classic superhero we expect, isn't it? A warrior. And isn't Barak mentioned in dispatches in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith? But Barak has also suffered from a bad press due to his initial response to Deborah and Deborah's reply to him. Look at verse 8. Barak asks Deborah to go with him and refuses to go if she doesn't. Now, some have interpreted this as a lack of faith in Barak's part. That makes sense of the way the NIV renders verse 9. Deborah agrees to go with them, but says, because of the way you're going about this, i.e. refusing to simply trust and obey God, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. But Barak, to his credit, does then go and summon the troops and prepares to fight because Deborah goes with him. And then in verse 14, after Sisera has gathered his army together and Deborah has again told Barak to go, we see him charge down Mount Tabor with his men into the path of 900 iron chariots. Some say it's only at this point that he shows the faith that he's commended for in Hebrews. And so the withholding of honor is a rebuke to Barak for his lack of obedience, radical faith. Others say this is being a bit hard on poor Barak. The Hebrew in verse 9 can also be translated as, on the expedition you're undertaking, the honor will not be yours. That's how it's put in the footnote, you'll notice in the NIV. So Deborah is not rebuking Barak, but simply telling him that though he will have to charge down the mountain into the teeth of 900 iron chariots, he's not going to get the honor for it. So it's a prophetic statement of fact, not a verdict on his faith. And on this reading, Barak then is an example of faith, not only in verse 14, but throughout. His desire to take Deborah with him is not disobedience, but done out of a recognition that Deborah is a godly woman who speaks God's word. Why wouldn't he want her with him? But the crucial thing is this, no matter what reading you take of this, the crucial thing is this, the honor of defeating Sisera does not go to him, even as the general of Israel's army. So Barak is not seen as the hero of this story. In the chaotic rout of the Canaanite army that follows, Sisera, the enemy general, escapes the field of battle. And that's a hard blow for Barak because he's won the day in the battlefield, but Israel's nemesis looks like he's lived to fight another day. And what's to stop him assembling another army? Step forward, Jael, the wife of Habor, the Kenite. The Kenites were distant cousins of the Israelites, but this Kenite Habor was in a covenant relationship with Jabin, king of Hazor. In fact, verse 12 suggests that it's Habor that informs Sisera of the Israelites mobilizing at Mount Tabor. And so Sisera, fleeing the battlefield, comes to Habor's encampment and meets his wife Jael. And in Sisera's mind, he has found refuge. Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid, Jael says. He enters her tent and she puts a covering over him. I'm thirsty, he says, and she opens a skin of milk and gives him a drink. Stand in the doorway of the tent, and if someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. And Sisera feels safe enough to sleep, but while he does, Jael picks up a tent peg and a hammer and smashes the tent peg through his temple into the ground, killing him. This is where Dale Ralph Davis gets his smashing salvation theme quite literally. Here it is, girl power. Girl power. And here's where the shame of Sisera's exit from this world is only magnified. Setting up and taking down tents was women's work, and the tent peg and the hammer was essentially a women's household appliance. And in that age, death at the hand of a woman was particularly humiliating. It means that Deborah's prophecy in verse 9 is shown to be true. The honor is not Barak's. The honor is not Deborah's. It is, in fact, Jael's. So is she the real hero of this tale? But hold on. Jael has violated her husband's covenant with Jabin by killing his general. She violates the sacred laws of hospitality. And she kills Sisera while he cannot defend himself. Not only has she broken several of the Ten Commandments, but in some ways you could say she's little more than a political opportunist rather than a hero. She reasons that if Sisera is here alone and on foot, that means his army has been defeated by the Israelites. As a result, there's been a fundamental shift in the balance of power in that region, and so she quickly ensures that she and her husband get on the right side of it. So who is the real hero here? Well, the whole point of the story and the way it is told is to make clear that the true hero of the story is not Deborah. It's not Barak. It's not Jael. Rather, it's Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's the true hero. And yet he's prepared to work through his flawed people and again through unexpected circumstances to save his people. God is the real superhero. acting according to his will, not his people's merits. So he deserves the glory. The source of salvation here is God alone. Look at verse 6. When Deborah conveys this message to Barak, we discover it's God's battle plan. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go with your 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Then look at verse 14 when they're on Mount Tabor. Deborah says to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Here God goes ahead of Barak and his troops. He is the warrior who fights for his people. And while the circumstances that caused the Canaanites to panic aren't revealed here in chapter 4, it is made clear that this is the Lord's doing. Now, looking ahead to chapter 5, which Charlie will be preaching on in a couple of weeks' time, chapter 5 seems to provide an explanation for what happens. There's a sudden and unexpected thunderstorm. It causes the Kishon River to overflow its banks, to flood the surrounding valley, and so Sisera's chariots become bogged down in what has become a field of mud. And when you remember that the Canaanite god Baal was the storm god, you can see how the sudden rainstorm so caused them to panic. Had their own god turned against them? Or is the god of the Israelites more powerful than Baal? If so, then the battle is lost and the only thing to be done is to make a run for it. The chapter concludes in verse 23, making it clear once again, just in case somehow we've missed it. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. God is the superhero and the source of salvation in this story. The salvation of his people is his work. Friends, in just a few minutes, we're going to join together in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper speaks to us of both our need for salvation and the source of our salvation. Because for us, like the Israelites of old, the situation is no different. The problem of our sin is so deep-rooted in our hearts that we can never pull it out ourselves. No amount of outward religious observance and duty can overcome the corrupting power of sin. If we're going to be saved from our sin, we're never going to be able to do it ourselves. If the source of our salvation cannot come from us, then it can only come from God. Unless he intervenes to save us, we are doomed sinners destined for death and judgment at the hands of our holy God. But God takes the initiative, just as he did in Judges 4. It's his plan designed before the creation of the world. It is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who carries it out through his atoning death on the cross, and the glory and the honor for the victory won at the cross goes to him alone. And in this sacrament, through the visible elements of bread and wine, our eyes are lifted once again to the cross and to the only true and flawless superhero we find in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body is broken, whose blood is shed in order to bring us salvation. And friends, the way we approach this sacrament of the Lord's Supper today reveals what we are trusting in as the means of our salvation. The means of our salvation. Seems to me that there are several equal and opposite errors that we fall into when it comes to the Lord's Supper. I have heard many times over the years from people that the reason they've never taken communion is because they don't feel good enough. And in one sense, there is something admirable about that. They recognize their own sin and failings. But in another sense, it's so wrong because it betrays the attitude that salvation depends on us. It reveals an attitude that salvation is about our works. But the reality is none of us can ever be good enough. Our coming to the table is recognizing that Christ alone is the source of our salvation. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Then there are others who come carelessly and presumptuously to the Lord's table without recognizing their need of Christ. They've decided that they are good enough to take communion. Taking communion simply becomes another means by which they hope to earn their salvation. It's another good deed. It will somehow tip the balance in our favor. It's a misguided and futile attempt at obtaining salvation through our own efforts. Such people have no recognition of their sin and their need to accept Christ as their Savior. Such people don't really understand what they're doing. And it's so incredibly dangerous because, as Paul says in Corinthians, those who eat and drink without recognizing the body and blood of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Don't be like that this morning. Then finally, there are those who have accepted Jesus as Savior, who know that they're saved by grace. And yet when it comes to this sacrament, they find themselves examining their actions. And yes, we're told to examine our hearts before this sacrament. But sometimes we find ourselves examining our hearts to see if we've done enough to be worthy to come to the Lord's table. And if we deem we haven't, then maybe we stay away. Friends, all these wrong attitudes and approaches demonstrate that legalism rather than grace is determining our actions. The only correct way to approach this sacrament is to acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our utter inability to save ourselves, and to let that bring us to the table in the humble acknowledgement that Jesus Christ alone is the source and the means of salvation. An awareness of our sin should be what drives us to the table, not what keeps us away from it. In coming to the table, we recognize our utter dependence on Christ for forgiveness. We remember today through sharing together in the Lord's Supper that our salvation does not come from our own efforts or any perceived goodness from us, for we have none. We are hopeless sinners, utterly unable to save ourselves. The only means of salvation is through grace. The undeserved mercy of God poured out on sinners through the perfect sacrifice of Christ once for all. In Judges, as we will see, the Israelites need to be saved from their enemies over and over and over again. But when Christ died, he died once for all because he triumphed. He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over the evil one. He could cry out, "It is finished." The price has been paid. And the victory won. The Lord is our salvation. The need for salvation. We cannot save ourselves. The only source of salvation is from God alone, and the only means of salvation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. May this message alone be in our minds and our hearts as we come now to the table of the Lord. And as we come to do that, I'm going to invite the band to come up and lead us as we sing together a version of Psalm 130, "I Will Wait For You." Folks, could I ask you just to stay on your feet for a moment? Because if you sit down, you'll just be standing up again more or less right away. This is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is open to all who are in communion with the Church Universal. We therefore invite members of any branch of the Church who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth to join us in this holy fellowship. As we come to the table, let us remember those things that we hold as of first importance. Let us recall and affirm our faith together as we find it in the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe?
In the Lord, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let us hear the words of institution as they're given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We enact that scene in the upper room. We follow the Lord's example in both word and deed. And as the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks, we draw near to God with our prayer of thanksgiving. Let us pray. Lord God, we lift up our hearts in praise and thanksgiving that you are more than creator, more than the giver and sustainer of this earthly life. You are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you have taken our sins and rebellion against you, our failure to reach your ideal for us, and have nailed them to the cross, lifting from us the burden of our guilt, destroying forever the record of our iniquity, and have given us new life in Christ, life that will not wither, which is above death and decay, and which will never cease to be. And we thank you that here on this table are the visible signs of that sacrifice made for us, the bread and wine symbolizing the body and blood of he who died that we might live. Father, as we share this bread and wine by the presence of the Holy Spirit, grant us to share in the life of him who lives and was dead and is alive forever. By the power of that life within us, strengthen us to serve you and our neighbor in the church and in the world. And bring us to that time when the whole earth shall cry glory and fall before you in worship. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner also he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. This do, in remembrance of him. It's the new covenant in the blood of Christ, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of him. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Loving God, you graciously feed us with the bread of life and the cup of eternal salvation. May we who have received this sacrament be strengthened in your service. May we who have experienced your salvation in Christ feel compelled to make that gospel known to others. May we who know the joy of being part of the church of Jesus Christ be given a greater burden and desire to see that church built up, especially in these challenging days. May we go forward into this new week to live as your disciples, making the most of every opportunity to follow Christ and to serve this community. And as we do so, may we know your blessings of mercy, peace, and love in abundance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We draw our service to a close as we unite together in the words of our final song today. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.